Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Adriana, Josie. We're in Acts chapter 8 today, verses 4 through 12. Howard read for us part of chapter 7. You'll understand why in a few minutes, Lord willing. And the title of the message today is Believer's Baptism, same title we had last week. This is a message. This is a message that is focused on believers' baptism. I should say good morning, everyone. Good morning to our visitors. I'm thankful to have each one here. We were in Acts 19, verse 1 through 7 last week. We looked at Apollos and Paul and these 12 disciples of John the Baptist and Apollos that came to faith in Christ and were baptized. And we looked at the fact that baptism is not a matter of the personality of the baptizer. And baptism is not something we should do before faith in Christ. That baptism is not believer's baptism. It should not be performed on infants. And it should be a thing that is sought after by believers. Last week, the propositional message, or the thing I wanted you to remember, is that every believer should have a God-given desire to be baptized. And we looked at questions of who should be, when should they be baptized, why should they be, and what is baptism? I mean, who should be baptized? Every believer. I will pray in a moment here. When should they be? As immediately as possible. You shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit. If God has moved in your life, you've trusted Christ, you've come to understand what baptism is, and you say, that's for me. Like the Ethiopian eunuch who said, look, there's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? You should respond to that. Why should you be baptized? Because it's a God-given desire. It's a joyful opportunity to proclaim what Christ has done for you, a public declaration of your identity with Christ. I was talking with someone, I think it was after evening service last night, or during evening service, someone was mentioning that it's kind of like a wedding. You have the betrothal, and then there's the ceremony. So baptism would be like a picture of that. I thought that was a beautiful way of stating it. What is baptism? It's an immersion. That's what we see in Scripture. It's a picture of Christ's work on our behalf. It's a matter of obedience. It's a public proclamation. I've already said that. And it's an active picture of the gospel. That's what it is. It's an active picture of the gospel. There's a few more things we could share there with regard to baptism. Today we're looking at baptism from a different stance. I want to say, and it's important that I do, that baptism does not save you. Christ alone saves. Salvation is found in none other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ and faith in Him saves us. Faith in Him alone. Baptism is a public proclamation of an inward reality. It's a joyful occasion. Pastor Logan mentioned that this morning. I got to make sure I don't forget that. It is a joyful occasion. What we're going to go do and be involved with and get to experience with those being baptized is a joyful celebration of what Christ has done in them. I'm going to read the text now, Acts 8, 4 through 12, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Acts 8, 4 through 12. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time. We've been singing your praises this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we give this time over to you now. We ask that you would just have your way with us, with me as I proclaim, with each of us as we respond to what your word has to say. Father, do the work that only you can do. And we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're focused on baptism again today. We're focused on this last part of verse 12. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And I'm asking a couple of questions. One is, well, maybe one question. How does this come about? How does it come about that someone is moved to the point where they say, baptism is for me? How does that happen? What takes place? If you look in your bulletin, there's a highlight verse there. It's very important that you have that in front of you as we're going through this message today. It is 1 Corinthians 2:5, where Paul says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's where our faith needs to rest. Howard did read for us in Acts 7:51, where Stephen says, you men are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work, and we need to cooperate with him when he's on the move and not resist him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, if you'll turn there with me, we will flip around a little bit in Acts today. We won't go much beyond that. There is one other place I'll have you turn, but most of our time is going to be spent in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes this book of Acts, and he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach implies, infers, that Jesus is still working. Jesus is still at work doing things through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so what I want to say today is that believers' baptism is a result of the Spirit's power. Believers' baptism is a result of the Spirit's power. And if that's true, how does that come about? That's the question. How does that come about? In Acts 1:8, the Lord says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power. We cannot bring about the work of God by human wisdom, human intellect, human technique, human methods, human strength. We cannot do it. But we see it happening. We know when the Spirit is at work. How does that come about is the question. Believers' baptism is a result of the Spirit's power. How does that come about? We're going to be looking at three. I divided this up into three sections here. The first one is we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church through the providence of God. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church through the providence of God. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 8 again. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church through the providence of God. In other words, the circumstances of your life are not accident. It's just not mere coincidence. It's not happenstance. God works through his Holy Spirit through the providence of God. It says that they were scattered. Now, how have they gotten there? And now that they're scattered, what now? We see that someone has decided to go preaching. Well, many decided to go preaching. Those who had been scattered decided to go preaching. And Philip is one of them. But how did they get here is a good question. Go to Acts chapter 6. How did they come to this place where the church has been scattered? Now at this time, now this is going to be familiar for some of you. I'm asking you to just follow along. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation. Notice here, the providence of God in the calling of the church. One church belongs to Christ, and they're called together. The 12 summon the congregation. They summon the church together. The church is called. The church is growing in strength. It's on the move. It's growing in numbers. So the 12 summoned the congregation, called the multitude, if you have the King James. They not only summoned them, they consulted them. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you." The congregation is going to make this selection. Believer's baptism is where we're driving at today, because it says that they were being baptized, men and women alike. And I'm saying that believer's baptism is a result of the Spirit's power, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in individuals' lives and in the life of the church. And I want us to see that as we look at this text. There's a problem. The 12 summon the church, and the church is told to choose. They're consulted about choosing. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you," I'm in Acts 6:3, "seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Did you catch that? "Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, these are men. They're going to choose men here that are going about their lives. They're just living their lives according to the Word of God. They're living out their lives as Christians, as believers. They're attempting to honor the Lord with their lives, and they're going to be chosen for a task here. Whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, and here's their choice. The church is called, they're consulted, and the church chooses men full of the Holy Spirit. And look at who they choose. They choose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And look at the second guy. We're not going to read the rest of these guys, although maybe I will. They're important because they're here. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Here's the seven chosen, but we're going to be looking at Stephen and Philip. And remember why we're looking at them, because we're trying to figure out right now, what is this in Acts 8 when it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered." How did this scattering come about, and why is it important to this message? It's important to this message because we can see the work of the Holy Spirit and the providence of God in the church. These men have been chosen to fulfill a role, to take care of some things that have been difficult, a difficulty has arose, and they're going to take care of this. So let's go back to Acts 8 now. Look what it says about Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria in Acts 8:5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. This is the same Philip. He began proclaiming Christ to them. You could say he invades their space. Another individual and I were talking about this. He invades their bubble. You might call it a home invasion. But this has not been designed by man nor planned by man. This has come about by the providence of God. It's the providence of God that has lined this up. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, His ways, His methods are beyond our ability to fully factor. We can't draw a straight line from here to there. We think God's moving this way and find out, no, God's moving that way. We think this one's going to come to faith in Christ and really become part of a body and really thrive, and nope, it's this one. We think we're going to go do some tremendous ministry and we're sharing the gospel with people, and you're thinking, yeah, these people have come to faith, and nope, only that guy did, or only that lady did, or only that little one did. You think, I'm going to go talk to this guy and nothing's going to happen, and the guy gets saved and he serves in a church today. You cannot figure out the ways of God. It's beyond our figuring out. Yep, we have our responsibility. We have our role to play. We have our duties to fulfill. But the work of the Holy Spirit is beyond our figuring out. If you can figure it out, it's probably not a work of the Holy Spirit. Probably a work of man. If you can draw a straight line from here to there and say, this is how this exactly happened. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. This same Philip that this church was summoned and told they were consulted to choose, the church chooses, this same Philip goes down to Samaria. Now, these Samaritans, we've talked about that. Jesus went to see the woman at the well. They are not welcomed by the Jews, hey? We don't have time to go there. We can look in 2 Kings 17, how that all came about. But the king of Assyria conquers that area, and he takes the people away from there, and he fills that land with people from all over the place. And these people don't worship God. And then God sends lions to start devouring them. And then the king of Assyria is told that they don't know the ways of the God of this area. And so he sends a priest of Israel to go instruct them in the ways of God. And that one man has an impact on that culture. Again, we don't have time to go there. 2 Kings 17 would be where we would look there. But there's Philip. He goes down to Samaria. The second man I wanted us to pay attention to, because we're looking at how they got to this place where they were scattered. And remember, the church is chosen by the providence of God. These seven men, Stephen and Philip, were among those seven. And I want us to look at Stephen's message in Acts 7:51. Now, this isn't sunshine and lollipops message. This isn't your best life now. This is not a message where, hey, it's all about you. Listen to what he says. This is a longer message. We don't have time to dig into all of it. But the last thing Stephen says to them, and this is what brings about his stoning: you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen this in a person that was so violently angry, their teeth were just clattering. They are vehemently angry. I don't know. I don't have enough adjectives to describe what this would look like. They're mad. But being full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen. Stephen and Philip were of the seven. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I got to get someone to read these texts when I see them once in a while, hey? That's a powerful, hey? I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a tremendous thing that Stephen is allowed to see. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes, and at the feet of a young man named Saul, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. This is a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement. This is the Apostle Paul, as he's still called here, Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement with those putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church. There it is. Against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. We see here the work of the Holy Spirit through the providence of God. And we see that Stephen and his message is the catalyst for persecution. That's what brings about this persecution. But we don't see any complaint on the part of the people of God. In fact, we can see this is by the providence of God, because Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea. But when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And now here is Philip. He's one of these ones scattered, and he's gone down to Samaria. This is by the providence of God. Our circumstances aren't just random. Our lives aren't just random acts of strangeness. No, God is providentially drawing you to himself. And we see two men here that have been full of the Holy Spirit, and they are living their lives according to that reality. We see the power of God at work through His Holy Spirit in the providence of God. Now moving on to our second point, through the persecution of the church. Through the persecution of the church. This is important because here Stephen gives this message and we don't read a bunch of believers saying, Stephen, don't talk that way. Stop that. Knock that off. You're getting inside their space. You're messing with them too much. That's too unkind. Those words are too harsh. None of that takes place. In fact, if you'll look with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And there's a bunch here. I'm just going to start at verse 40. It says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Here they are. They've been flogged. We're going to see that they've been flogged. They're rejoicing and they're continuing. So when they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a contrast. Here Saul is going house to house, rounding up believers. These men are going house to house, preaching the gospel. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy for suffering for the name of Christ. They didn't stop preaching. There was no retreat. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the persecution of the church. Back in Acts 8 now, verse 4. This is how this scattering has taken place as we looked at Stephen's message there that cut them to the quick. And they stone him. This persecution breaks out. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Didn't stop them. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the body of Christ as they're scattered, and certainly in this one individual, Philip. In this one individual, he was one of those chosen out of the seven, and here he is in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. He preached Christ to them. Bringing us to our third point, the preaching of Christ. He preached Christ to them. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach politics. He didn't give them his opinion. He didn't preach Judaism. He didn't preach religion. He didn't preach human wisdom. He didn't preach psychology. He didn't preach methods. He didn't preach baptism. He preached Christ to them. He didn't say Jesus can straighten up all the errors of your life. No, he preached Christ to them. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. This is Him. He preached Christ to them. We see the power of God. We see the Spirit of God powerfully at work in the preaching of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, and that's the other place I said we would turn. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to go very far, hey? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That verse number 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is Paul speaking. This is the same Paul that was Saul, giving hearty agreement to the stoning of Stephen, and was going house to house rounding up people. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in individuals tremendously in this man's life. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing. He determined. It's not that he couldn't have used. We talked about that last week, that Apollos was this extremely eloquent man and Paul slightly different. Of Paul, they said, you know, when he writes his letters, it's tremendous and powerful and wonderful and deep and rich. But face to face, not so much. He determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It wasn't a feel-good message. Gushy, lovey-dovey, blah, blah, blah. I said I wouldn't say that anymore. It wasn't that. He preached Christ to them and Christ crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Flowing out of what? The truth. And what is the truth that it's flowing out of? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Here He is, Jesus, crucified for you, died on the cross, buried, raised again on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Trust in Him, you have eternal life. Reject Him, you shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on you. He preached Christ to them. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is my challenge with this message today. I don't want your faith resting on any wisdom of mine. I don't have much to begin with. But I don't want your faith resting in any persuasive words I have, but on the power of God. In the truth of His Word. In Christ's finished work on the cross. You can come to faith in Him. You can trust Him. He's done it. He's accomplished it. It's finished. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It was the preaching of Christ back in Acts 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. I'm asking a question. How can we recognize the work of the Spirit of God? How do we know it's a work of the Spirit of God and not a work of man? How do you discern that? We're going to be looking at that a little bit. Trust the Lord to lead us through. I mean, that's what we want to know, right? Here we see the Spirit's power in action in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They were determined. They did not retreat. I've already said that. In verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria. The Spirit's power in action. The Spirit's power in word, verse 6, and began proclaiming Christ to them. Paul, who is Saul in this portion of our text, would one day say, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the Spirit's power in works, as they heard and saw the signs He was performing. You know, Jesus, when He went to Samaria, we talked about that just a few weeks back, it was a word ministry. He was performing signs other places. He goes into Samaria and He speaks to that Samaritan woman and she says, "Come meet a man who told me everything I have ever did." It was a word ministry. He didn't perform any healing on her. He didn't change her life situations. Nothing. She sees He's the Savior. She knows she's a sinner. That's what happens there. I'm sinful. That's the Savior. I'm trusting Him. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then afterwards, when the people of the village hear her report and then hear Jesus for themselves, they say to that woman, "We no longer believe just because you say it, but we've heard for ourselves and now believe that this one is the Savior of the world. We've heard for ourselves." It was a word ministry, but here the Holy Spirit is confirming that ministry of the word with signs in which Philip was performing in the last part of verse 6. And you see it in verse 7. "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them." Explain that one. Explain an unclean spirit coming out of someone. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not a work of man. That is not natural. That is supernatural. That is something other. "With a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." This was to confirm the gospel message. So there was much rejoicing in that city. They believed and they were seeing these tremendous signs confirming that message. No wonder there was rejoicing. But wherever the Spirit is on the move, guess what? There's opposition. There's the opposite. There's the counterfeit. There's the false. And that's what we see in this next section in verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great." Now we're going to contrast the works of man here with the works of God. God's works are unexplainable in natural terms. They're supernatural, and they confirm the gospel. They're accompanied by joy. And here in verse 9 through 11, the Spirit's power is in contrast with the work of man. "Now there was a man named Simon." The work of God begins with God, and centered on God and ends with God. The work of man begins with man. Now, there was a man named Simon. There's this dude. Just a guy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective service has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries." There's this wide door for effective service. The Holy Spirit is on the move, but guess what? There are many adversaries. The work of man begins with man. This man is claiming to be someone great. Look at verse 9, the last part of it. Here's this man claiming to be someone great. The work of man begins with man. The work of man is centered on man, gives all attention to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I listened to a tremendous message of his over the last week or so. I've listened to it 3 times. It's tremendous. He says, with regard, I think it's this text, man, a work of man, in a, with regard to a work of man, man is the great being at the center. If it's a work of man is the great being at the center. In other words, it's man's needs, man's wants, man's desires, man's little boo-boos, man's assurance, man. Man is that, if it's a work of man, guess who's at the center? Man. It's a work of God, who's at the center? God, and man falls away. And when man falls away, and it's a work of God, guess what happens to us? Rejoicing. Tremendous joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. God's on the move. God's at work. I can melt away into just dust and just rejoice in what God is doing. That's a work of God. That's not a work of man. Work of man, man's at the center. Always. If it's a work of man, that man's not only at the center, he's the focus. A work of God begins with God, is centered on God, and ends with God because God receives the glory and praise. A work of man ends with man. Man receives the glory of praise, glory and praise. Look at verse 10. "And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Man is this object of praise and glory and honor. That's a work of man. That's not a work of the Spirit. We're focused on baptism. We're trying to get to this idea. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And I started by saying that that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we see that through the providence of God. We see it through the persecution of the church. The Holy Spirit at work through the persecution of the church, through it, in and through it. And we see that through the preaching of Christ and him crucified, not through a work of man. A work of man is dependent on man. Now, verse 9. "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people." They are focused on him. It's dependent on this guy. A work of man is centered on pressure from man. Man exerting pressure. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. A work of the Spirit, you know. This is between me and God. This is something that's for me. All that other stuff falls by the wayside. Man can say anything he wants. This is between me and God. There's water. What's preventing me from being baptized is the eunuch's response. What he's saying, and I mentioned it last week, is, "Philip, dunk me in there. That's for me. I don't care what man says. That's for me. I've trusted Christ. That's for me. I want to identify myself with him." I need to say here, with regard to a work of man, that popularity is no safe measure if it's a work of man or a work of God, because this man, Simon, was very popular. He had a huge following. Success is no measure, no safe measure. Popularity is no safe measure. Strange and unusual events would be no safe measure. This man was performing all kinds of strange things. We don't know what they were. The devil himself masquerades as an angel of light. That's a work of man. What about a work of God? Let's look at verse 12. But when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, begins with God, centered on God, and ends with God. But when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. We see the Spirit's power resulting in men and women being baptized. The goal of this message is that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Baptism is a result of the Spirit's power through the providence of God. Your circumstances are not as random as you might think. Baptism is a result of the Spirit's power, even in and through the persecution of the church. We shouldn't seek persecution, but if we're living for Christ, we should certainly expect it. Baptism is a result of the Spirit's power through the preaching of Christ. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it out until the day of completion. My question to you, friends, here, has Jesus began that work in you? Have you trusted Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in the only one that can save? In him alone. There's no one else. There's nothing else to add to what he's done. He's done it completely. And if you've trusted him, at some point after trusting him, and this is between you and God, this isn't pressure from me. You hear the word. You see what's happened here. These people were believing Christ and being baptized. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, at some point after that, did you undergo believer's baptism? Not that you understood it perfectly, but you know when you came to faith in Christ, or if you have. At some point after that, were you obedient to what God's word says? Where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. We need to close here. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, if there is one or more here that have yet to trust Christ as their Savior, maybe today would be that day. Maybe even now. They don't have to do anything fancy. They don't have to visit some place. They don't have to do any act. Lord Jesus, you've done it all. Father, my prayer is that you'd help them understand that. Help them to place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. He paid the penalty for their sins. Your word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. We need a Savior. Jesus is him. For those of us who have trusted you, Lord, if there's someone here that has yet to be baptized, at some point after that faith in you, maybe today would be the day they would say, that's for me. Father, you deal with us. Let your Spirit have its way with us in Jesus' name for his glory. Let it begin with you. Let it be centered on you and let it end with you. Because man is a cheap substitute. In Jesus' name.